Well, happy to be here. Another group of saints. Same thing goes for my wife, Esther, my wonderful wife, Esther, and also my wonderful mother-in-law. I'm sure my wife got a lot of her wonderfulness from her mother. Lydia is with us, and also our children, Eden and Emmett. And just happy to be able to sing with another group of saints, people that call upon the name of the Lord, to think about the Lord's death with you. We all wear the name of Christ. Some more than others. Did I hear right? There's some last names in here. Did I hear the name Christ? Is Christ the last name in here? I missed that one. Okay. Did I hear Shepherd? I heard Shepherd, right? Okay, very good. So we got some names of Jesus in that way. There's even a Son of Man I noticed there too. So that's great. But the main thing is that we're all calling on the name of the Lord together, believers. We're going to be looking in the book of 1 Peter today. I'm talking about this idea of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. These are just really important verses in the book of 1 Peter. For one thing, in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." That really points to and highlights a theme throughout the book of 1 Peter. I say throughout, even from the very beginning. Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 1, that he is writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So I think we've got a metaphor throughout the book of 1 Peter. Those, that's us, Christians, who are outside of our homeland. We're living in a different place, but on our way to our homeland. We are exiles. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament background to the idea of exiles. And in fact, in this verse in particular, you've got a citation, a paraphrase of Exodus 19 and verse 6, when it says in chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Okay, so that was from Exodus 19 and verse 6, which is when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. So you've got them as exiles, those that have now been taken out of a place. They're wandering. They're going towards their homeland. They're not there yet. They're going to go through some tribulations on the way. Now, we have experienced a lot of the same things as those people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. For instance, they were redeemed by a spotless lamb. Do you remember that? At the Passover, where the lamb had to be sacrificed and the blood placed over their doorposts so that judgment would pass over them. They were redeemed by God in that way. And as they ate that Passover meal, they had to be ready to go, such that they had to have their loins girded, ready for action. And then as they came out, God brought them to Sinai, where He gave them a law based on God's holiness. Said, "Be holy, even as I am holy." Many of the stipulations of the law reflecting God and His holiness. And then, as we said, Exodus 19:6, He says to them, as He enters into covenant with them, "You shall be My treasured possession among all peoples. You shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, do you see how all those things kind of indicate what we also have gone through? Peter makes reference to these very things, in fact. In chapter 1, he said, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." He even says to us, and I know your translation may just have something like "be preparing for action." That's what the ESV has. But literally, as the footnote here notes, in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, "Gird up the loins of your mind. Be prepared for action in that way." I think referencing that idea back in the first Passover. And then, of course, he says, "As the one who called you is holy, you also yourselves in all your behavior be holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's quoted in chapter 1 as well. And then the quotation here, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that's you and me. What happened with the Israelites? Did God save them? Yes. He saved them in the Exodus. But another thing that Exodus meant for them is that they are now wanderers. It made them wanderers and pilgrims in the world. You and I live as different people in this world. We have been called out from it. And just the same way as people who reside in a place, but that's not their home, they don't expect it to always go well, they're going to stand out, so much of our lives will also be countercultural. And in this sermon, I'm going to say some things that, frankly, be considered anathema to people of the world, that they would reject out of hand, that they would be offended by. But you know what? The world doesn't get us. Because we're from a different place. We have a different homeland. We don't expect them to understand why we do things the way we do. So these are key verses in the book of 1 Peter. They're also key verses for your life. You know, every organization I've ever been a part of, it's kind of a thing to have a mission statement, right? To say why it is that this organization exists, what this company is here for, what this school plans to do. And every once in a while you go back and you make sure you're on track with that stated mission. Well, what is your mission statement, O Christian? It's right here. That God has done all this for us. He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why? It says that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who did that for you. You are here to proclaim God's excellencies. So, question, are you doing it? Are we proclaiming God's excellencies? Otherwise, why are we here? Well, we need an accurate measurement of that. We need an accurate measurement. And so straight from the book, here's several things that we need to be doing with our lives as pilgrims and strangers here. I put the second one up, which is to boldly proclaim. You might think this would be the first one. It is in the book of 1 Peter, this bold proclamation. But it's not that everybody has to be in a pulpit. It's not that everybody needs to be doing street preaching. We certainly need to be using our mouths to speak the word of God to people in one context or another. But this is not even Peter's first point. Later on, you serve as stewards of God's grace towards each other. That would result in God's glory, according to chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Even our suffering, if we do it the right way, with joy and with meekness, that will bring glory to God. The Spirit of glory will rest on us, chapter 4, verse 16. And then finally, as Peter, towards the end of the book, gives his own doxology, giving praise and glory to God, that's in the context of our eternal salvation, where God has Himself perfected and restored and strengthened us and established us. And our souls through all of eternity will be a glory to God. But you're probably wondering at this point, what is His first application here? And, well, we read it, didn't we? It's going to be silently submit. Let's back it up just a step and notice exactly what He says in the first application here immediately in verse 12. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So you see here that the first application is going to be honorable conduct. You know, among those that do not know God. These are the Gentiles, the ones who are not God's chosen race. We're not speaking literally of Jews and Gentiles, but rather those that know God and those that don't. They are not the ones that have this relationship with God. So people of the world, our conduct must be honorable. And the result of that here, according to this verse, is that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the first application of proclaiming, ironically, is focusing on just our deeds, perhaps even in the absence of words. And that's going to be an emphasis later on throughout the text. You see the example of Jesus in verse 23. In the midst of reviling and being threatened, He just kept His mouth shut. Perhaps that might be a reference to Isaiah 53 and verse 7, where He's led like a sheep to the shearer, but He did not open His mouth. But it becomes even clearer and in a practical way in chapter 3 when we get to the wives who have to submit themselves to husbands that do not obey, perhaps, even the word. And it says in chapter 3, verse 1, that those husbands may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So to me, that's very interesting. That the first application of glorifying God by proclaiming His excellencies actually can be our conduct, our submissive conduct, even without a word. So that just the same way as Jesus talked about, I think these verses are very much parallel. Our light shines before others. They see our good works. And ultimately, that points to God. Our works pave the way so that they can give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So, we're going to talk about this honorable conduct. And the main application that Peter is going to be giving throughout these texts is a meek submission. And that is a quality that 100% of us here need to learn. 100% of us. We'll point to some of these texts later, but chapter 5 and verse 5 in particular would say all of us need to have that kind of humble, submissive behavior. So five applications here that Peter goes through, and I'm just going to go walk through these texts. And starting in chapter 2 and verse 13, he immediately jumps into our submission to governing authorities, to human institutions, it says here. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. What does it mean when he says to be subject? Those governors or even farther up the line, up and down the human government, right? It means to obey. It means to heed the laws that the government puts forth. Now, what happens if you think it's a bad law? Now, if it's morally wrong, that's one thing, but perhaps it's just an unwise law. What if it's something you disagree with? What if it's something that you feel you could get away with? Here we are in the midst of tax season. If you haven't filed your taxes yet, please make sure you don't try and just get away with it if the law is there. Please follow the law, even if it's burdensome. Point is that the civil government's will must supersede our own in this text. That's what Peter is getting at. Is that easy? Especially not for our culture, for Americans. Like freedom and just having your own way, it's just in our blood, you know, from the Revolutionary War onwards. And we really lift up this ideal of it's the will of the people and freedom above all things. And so it's hard for us to think in terms of obedience and submission. They're basically curse words in our society. Try and talk to somebody about in the world about obedience and submission and see how they respond. And yet this is God's will for us. And if you think that it's not hard for us, I don't know, you might think back not too terribly long ago when the government told us to put a piece of fabric above our mouths, which you might not think is necessarily a huge deal, but the very use of the word mandate really threw up people's arms in a lot of places in our society, and there was a ton of resistance. Well, maybe you disagree with it, and that's fine to disagree and have an opinion. But once a law is made, that is something that we go and we obey. The reason is because all of our leaders are always so wise and prudent and do the things just the way they should, right? Peter doesn't even finish a sentence before he tells you the reason. He says, be subject, and then he tells you the reason. It is for the Lord's sake. So it's not because they're great and fair and wise and deserving our respect. It's not because they have some spotless track record. It's because we follow the will of God. That's emphasized again in verse 15. It's emphasized in verse 16 as well when it says we live as servants of God. 17, when it says that we fear God. This is throughout the text. It is because we are obedient to God that he has designated these rulers above us that we need to be obedient to as well. So no excuses, right? When he says at the end of verse 17, honor the emperor. Wow. You know who that emperor was? Most likely that was Nero. Nero, if you don't know much about Nero, emperor of Rome, I pulled out a little information. It says that Nero was deeply resented by the Roman aristocracy. Most contemporary sources describe him as tyrannical, self-indulgent, and debauched. His power struggle with his mother was eventually resolved when he had her murdered. Roman sources also implicate Nero in the deaths of his wife Claudia Octavia, supposedly so that he could marry Poppaea Sabina, and of his stepbrother, Britannicus. Okay, there goes his mother, his wife, and his brother, right? That man was not worthy of honor, and yet Peter says, honor the emperor. So it's kind of a scary thing when in our society, I remember in 2016, somebody got elected and the other side that didn't vote for that person said, not my president. 4 years later, somebody on the other side got elected and now this side says, not my president. So it's basically everywhere throughout our society. That should not be how Christians respond. Whether we like that person, whether we voted for them, whether they enact laws that we like or not. Peter next gives an application to servants and their being submissive to their masters in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Real quick on these servants and masters, this was a common relationship in the Roman society back then. 10 to 20% of people were enslaved in the Roman Empire. And so a slave that would be converted to Christianity might say, what should I do here? Have I not just become free? I serve a different king. I serve a different master now. And that might be a legitimate question. Well, Peter's answer is, submit. He says, be subject to your masters. And again, that would mean obey their masters. What if the masters aren't very smart, don't give good orders? Again, in everything that is not against the Lord's will, you obey them. What if that person is a mean master? Well, even worse than that, what if they are unjust? By unjust, that means unfair. It means you serve loyally and still they treat you with abuse for it. Well, a person just following after the flesh, operating like the rest of the world, would not do what Peter calls us to do. He says to be subject. He says in verse 19, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. When we are treated wrong, unfairly, if we do something different than what a person of the world does, that shows that we are part of a different kingdom. And we are pilgrims and we are wanderers here. We have a different home. We have a different king. We do things different ways. We walk by faith and we are most concerned about what God thinks of us. So how, I realize that maybe a good application of this is in the workplace. Of course, that relationship existed back then as well, an employee and employer, and that's not who Peter chooses to address. It's almost even more obvious there that if they're paying you, you need to treat them well with respect. But he goes a step further in the slave and master relationship. So I realize that we could talk about the workplace. Let's just open this up to when you are treated unfairly, when people do not treat you right, what is your first instinct? Well, our first instinct normally is to fight fire with fire and self-defense. How do you handle unfairness? That will show whether or not you are a stranger and a pilgrim, because the way of the world is self-defense. The way of the world is, this is my home and this is where I'm going to take my stand and I'm going to defend it, not let anybody tread on me. But the way of the pilgrim is endurance and trust in God. So consider that the next time you are treated unfairly, that is a moment to bring glory to God, not to make sure that nobody will mess with you. Now that's a pretty difficult teaching, isn't it? It's a difficult teaching to honor Nero. It's a difficult teaching to honor an unjust master. How can Peter expect something like that from us? Well, right in the heart of this section, we're in the third of 5 points here. Right in the heart of this section, we have the example of Christ. And this is a good time to bring him up, because nowhere else are we going to find strength for this. Let's read Christ's example in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So where can we find the strength for this? How can Peter call us to this? How can God expect it? Well, it's because the Son of God went through it first. This talks here about leaving footsteps for us to follow, leaving an example, verse 21, follow in his steps. If you were to think, maybe in literal terms, and I'm not sure Peter is thinking this or not, but if you thought of the literal steps that Jesus took, that might be what we're supposed to be thinking about here, where would they be? Might it not be the footsteps that he took from that place of judgment as he bore his cross after that terrible beating and walked to the place where he was going to be crucified? What would those steps look like after he went by them? I wouldn't be surprised if those were bloody footsteps. Think about that the next time you're reading about the sufferings of Jesus, that this is an example for me. And in fact, we could have known that from other passages. Do you remember after Jesus in Mark 8 predicted that he's going up to Jerusalem to suffer, be rejected and killed, and then later on, 3 days later, be risen from the dead? Perhaps Peter's even thinking of that passage because just a few verses later, Peter turns to the crowds and says, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him take up his cross. That same place that Jesus was going to of suffering and meekness. That's what he calls us to. So Jesus dealt with these specific things. Oh, are there unjust governors? Yeah. Pilate condemned Jesus. Are there unjust beatings? Yes. And Jesus, for Jesus more than any, that was unfair. You cannot say that Jesus does not understand. Jesus is not there to help. He has suffered worse. He has suffered in greater innocence at the hands of worse men. In fact, Peter says in verse 22 that he committed no sin. That's a blanket statement of innocence. He never sinned. It wasn't just that in that particular point he was innocent, the way we might be inclined to defend ourselves. No, I'm innocent there. Jesus was innocent in everything. And let me tell you, there's no better person to tell you that Jesus was innocent than Peter. Because if you want to find out whether a young man is doing wrong things or not, yeah, don't go talk to his mother. His mother's not going to know about those things. It's going to be his best bud, right? Well, there was no one with Jesus more than Peter. And Peter can say, I was with him all the time, privy to more than anybody else to what Jesus would do. And at night, I'll tell you what Jesus was doing. He wasn't going out and sinning. He was praying. He was totally innocent. And he was innocent in even the times when you and me are most likely to lash out in a sinful way. That is in verse 23, when he was reviled, when he suffered, when he was threatened. I'm sure it's not just me. That when I am innocent and somebody treats me like that, it is very hard for me to hold my tongue. It is very hard for me not to be provoked into doing something that is sinful. And yet that is the moment when he put his trust, it says, into God. Jesus, in fact, said that from the cross, didn't he? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Those were his last words. So he remained righteous even in the face of provocation. There's a text in Isaiah 50. So a lot of this reflects on Isaiah 53. A couple chapters before in Isaiah 50, talked about Jesus's, because he's doing God's will, there in Isaiah 50 verse 6, he gives his cheek to those that are striking him. He gives his back to those that are striking him. He gives his cheek to those that are pulling his beard. It says he gives his face to those that are spitting on him. Why? It says because God is near. God is with him. God is near to vindicate him. That is our example. That in a time of unjust suffering, we turn to God and we place our trust in him. You know, it talks about in verse 25, you are straying like sheep. The way of the world is not to follow after the shepherd if the shepherd is asking for something difficult especially, but the sheep is independent-minded. The sheep goes off and does its own thing. I think I'll find better pastures over here. What happens to such a sheep? That sheep is the one that gets picked off by the wolves, isn't it? That sheep that is independent-minded and thinks it knows better than its shepherd, that one is the one that is in trouble. That's the way the world does, but you and I have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. We've turned back to the one that will lead us to the good pastures. Sometimes he might lead us through some dark valleys. Don't be like that sheep that says, I don't like the looks of that valley. I'm going to pick my own way. And we go look for our own path. Well, that's powerful. That's powerful. And as we had our doubts in our head, as we looked at the human institutions, we looked at the masters, and we said, how can he ask that? Then we have Christ's powerful example. Let that remain with us as we look at the next one too. The wives and their husbands in chapter 3 verses 1 through 6, where the command in fact is the same. Chapter 3 verse 1, likewise wives, be subject to your own husbands. Be subject to your own husbands, which would mean the same thing as citizens need to obey to human institutions, slaves to their masters here. There's obviously some differences in the husband and wife relationship. And Peter's going to round out that teaching in chapter 3 and verse 7, where the husbands are called upon to not be selfish in any way, but to look at my headship as an opportunity to lift up and exalt my wife, to treat her as God's own daughter, an heir with me of eternal life. But in this verse, this much is clear, that according to the apostle, that the headship belongs to the husband and submission to the wife. And it means obeying. That's confirmed in verses 5 and 6, as it says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And notice the word used in verse 6, and parallel to submitting, it says Sarah obeyed Abraham. Talk about a countercultural teaching. talk about something that would might make people of the world just get up as they're listening here and walk out the door. Peter doesn't really care if it's the culture or not. It was the Roman culture, but he's not basing it on the fact that it was the Roman culture. He's saying it's because this is God's will. This is how the women of old who hoped in God, right? They cared about God's approval and not man's approval. And if we think it's a very difficult teaching, then it is. And we just need to back up, though, to remember that Jesus went through this sort of thing before us. Because this is true even if the husband is an unbeliever, it says. And we'll read some of this. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So, what to do if my husband is an unbeliever? Again, a new Christian might ask that question, a legitimate question. And remember that a person of the world might have their own way of doing things. It might be, I need to embark on a series of naggings and manipulations and just the power struggle, and then maybe ultimately consider the idea of divorce. But that's a fleshly-minded person. Whereas for the Christian woman, she is called on, if they do not listen to the word, well, instead of using words, use your conduct. A conduct may be what wins them. Now, that's a difficult thing. That's a hard battle. And women that are going through that need to have our special admiration and support, because it's not an easy thing. It's a long-term thing. It requires an exceptional degree of transformation in conduct, consistent righteousness. It has to come from no longer a heart of entitlement or selfishness, but really totally looking for my husband's well-being and his status before God and how I can help him to become right with God. And it's hard because he doesn't care about his status before God, this unbelieving husband. And the Christian woman, she is de-emphasizing her outward appearance and the time and the energy and the money that a worldly woman would put into those things. She is much more concerned about her inward appearance before God, that hidden person of her heart. And her husband is just like the world. He cares more about this stuff, right? That gentle and quiet spirit that God calls on for a woman here, well, it's hard to maintain because the treatment of the husband will often just make that indignation just well up within her. He's not looking for a gentle and quiet spirit. And if he finds one, he might just take advantage of it. He might mock. He might intimidate. This is a really hard battle. And yet it is amazingly powerful because it is the most clear example I've found in this text of going right back to verse chapter 2 and verse 12, where our mission is to keep our conduct honorable so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So let this Christian woman imagine such a thing. The day when finally her husband might turn and glorify God, humble himself before God, and then, wow, you have helped in the salvation of a soul and glorified God. The women of the past serve as examples. They have hoped in God. They care about God's approval, not earthly approval. They care about what is precious in God's sight. They submitted to their own husbands, it says in verse 5, and the example is Sarah. Have you ever thought to yourself, when is it that Sarah submitted herself to Abraham? She certainly had this attitude within herself, calling him Lord. By the way, no one else heard that in Genesis 18. That was just her having a conversation in her head, and she called him Lord in her head. That really matters, the inward attitude of a woman toward their husband. And I'm sorry, I just heard my son say, this is taking too long.
4-year-olds haven't yet learned to keep that in their heads, right? Maybe the rest of you are thinking that. These women, such as Sarah, obeyed God is where we're at. They obeyed God by obeying their husbands. One specific example I'm thinking about with Sarah is when Abraham said, "The Lord has spoken to me, and we just got to get up and move. We got to leave this place where we're comfortable in Ur, and we got to go far away, and we've got to be exiles and pilgrims." And up she went. Up she went with him. It's a scary thing. In fact, verse 6 kind of mentions that. It says, "You are her children if you do good and not fear anything that is frightening." Obeying somebody else, putting the decision making for even your life into their hands. I'm not saying in any of this that the husbands should not ask for input and seek to please their wives in a lot of this. But finally, if the decision comes to him, that's a scary thing to leave that in the hands of somebody else. It's a scary thing. And the husband, well, husbands, if you were somebody like Nero, would God still call the wife to honor you? Yeah. Don't be a Nero. If you were an unjust master, might she still have to honor you? Yeah, but don't be an unjust master, right? Headship is not some privilege. Appreciate that this is a scary thing. And seek to serve your wife, exalt and honor her. Well, there's one more example, and I'll try and keep this brief for Emmett's sake over there, that we should be subject, and that is, within the church, there is a command to be subject to elders. So that's in chapter 5, and we'll jump there. Exhortation to the elders. I want to start with that just to appreciate who these elders are and what they're doing for us. This is a reference when Peter exhorts the elders, not just to old men in general, but to a position that he will later also talk about as they are shepherds and as they are overseers or bishops. He uses those terms as verbs in verse 2. So let's read starting in verse 1, chapter 5 and verse 1. "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And then we'll save verse 5 for a little bit from now, because that's the exhortation to be subject. But first, about these elders. The ESV starts off there with "so," the New American Standard with "therefore." And if you're reading along, you might not see a connection. I think the connection is that in this whole idea of living our pilgrim lives here in the world, having to go through these Christian duties, for instance, of submission, or going through unjust treatment in the world, it's really hard. We have to face judgment that was talked about in chapter 4. And one of the key things that God has done is put in our lives these elders. And they have no small job. These that are elders, shepherds, bishops or overseers in the church. These are all terms used for them. Their job is important. And so they need this exhortation from Peter, who he says was also a fellow elder. And most importantly, he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, do you remember that Christ, in chapter 2, verse 25, was called the shepherd and guardian of our souls? Guardian actually is the word overseer or bishop there. So he's a pattern for these elders. Well, what then is shepherding like? And especially think about Jesus. Think about that exhortation where in verse 2 it says, "Shepherd the flock of God." Well, shepherds, you could look back at all sorts of things in Scripture about things that a shepherd does. Well, what do? They care for, they guide, they feed the sheep. I think about the way Jacob described his shepherding in Genesis 31. He said that he was with those sheep day and night in the heat of the day, in the cold of the night, he said his sleep fled from his eyes. That's how concerned he was for them. How concerned was David in protecting his sheep? Do you remember how he, when the lion and the bear came against the sheep, he stood up and he defended them. He didn't just run away and let those wild beasts take the sheep. The good shepherd of Psalm 23, where do you find him? It says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me." In that dark, shadowy place, the shepherd is there, that good shepherd that is the Lord. Ezekiel 34 has some wonderful pictures of shepherds, those that strengthen and heal, bind up the broken, gather the ones that are scattered, giving them their own land. It says, even on a day of clouds and of thick darkness, he'll do that. Then you get to the New Testament. You got that parable where the shepherd notices when 1 out of 100 is missing and he goes and he gets it. None of us know how much he went through to go get that sheep. It doesn't say. He just didn't put a limit on it. I will go and I will find that sheep. But then, of course, you got the chief shepherd. When John 10 goes so far as to say, I know them by name, and I lay down my life for them. When you consider that's what our shepherds in the church are called to do, all those things really helps you appreciate the job that they have and the way they have given themselves over to help us. They are also told in verse 2 to exercise oversight. That's an indication of authority there. Authority as a shepherd is really good and it's really necessary because you don't want sheep leading the other sheep, right? You want a shepherd. So, the shepherds use that authority to make sure that we're okay, we're doing what we're supposed to do. In view of that, it makes sense in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, this verse actually pulls out the younger people in particular and calls them to be subject to the elders. I think they may have the most difficulty in doing that, which in a way is ironic. The ones with the least knowledge and experience are the ones least likely to submit, but hasn't that been true as we look at young people? That youth often carries with it a certain arrogance, and letting old people tell you what you need to do and the way you need to live your life just does not fit in our culture. This is a countercultural teaching as well. And we need to be subject. Now, we who are the majority in the church, who are sheep, when we have shepherds over us, we need to think to ourselves, are we that uncooperative sheep? They got to go find and grab and bring back. Or are we the sheep that is obedient and is helpful to the rest of the flock? Yeah, it's nice when shepherds take into account the insight that the rest of us might have to offer. But once the direction is set, it's our job to support and to follow after what they say. So if they say, brethren, so-and-so is going on this international evangelistic trip and we need to fast and pray for them. Tomorrow we'll do it. Well, we fast and we pray. If they say, we need this special offering, so-and-so has a need, please put in extra on Sunday, we do it. If it comes to our individual lives and they say, listen, you've got this issue in your life and we need to sit down and study the Bible and make a plan of attack for this and it's going to take time and effort, you do it. If they say that job is not good for you, leave the job. You need marriage counseling? We'll sit down and we will have marriage counseling. Those things are our submission to the elders that are among us. And he says to all, we all need to have this attitude of humility. We need to clothe ourselves with that humility. I'm not sure if perhaps Peter is referring back to when Jesus, teaching about humility, girded himself with a towel and served. Let me tell you, that's when church really works well, when there is humility. That's when things go really well, when people are looking to mutually serve each other and are mutually submissive. When there's arrogance, there's just disorder. And it's not what God is looking for and is not something that's going to help people come to Christ. So look back at these five things. Look back at these things and ask yourself, remember, we as a holy nation, we as God's possession, we're here for a reason. We're here to bring glory to Him. The way we talk about politics and our leaders, is that helping people come to Christ or is that going to hurt them? We talk about our employers at lunchtime. Are we sitting with the rest of our fellow employees and putting them down and questioning everything that they do? In our workplace and just the way we respond to offenses in general, that really family, the way that I interact with my spouse, is that really helping my children to see, to understand the way that they should interact with within their own families the way that they should obey God in the future. Within our families, within the church, are these places where an unbeliever could see that we have honorable conduct and that would lay the groundwork for them to be receiving the word. Let's close with this thought as we look at this verse here, 5b, but also 6. So Peter says, likewise, you are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Well, why do we need to do that? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So the reason we should be clothed with humility is because of the way God's pattern, God's attitude towards treating the proud is to scoff at the scoffers, to oppose them, right? To resist them. But towards the humble, his pattern is to give grace to them. And this is reflected in this almighty hand of God you've got in verse 6. Think about that mighty hand. Is it a hand for you that is a place of protection and of refuge? You are under his mighty hand, under his power. Are you casting his anxieties, your anxieties upon him? Because he cares for you, or are you more into your self-care and self-protection and self-defense? If he hasn't vindicated us yet, it's not because he doesn't have the power. There's the reference to the mighty hand. It's not because he doesn't have the care. No, he cares for you. It's just because it's not yet the proper time, it says here. At the proper time, he will exalt you. So just keep trusting. Keep meekly responding, even to offenses. Well, the other thing that God can do with his mighty hand, and bringing this all the way back to our Israelites coming out of Egypt, what did God do with his hand as they did that? He used it to bring the plagues and judgments upon Pharaoh, who was proud and lifted himself against God. If you continue in your arrogance, your self-assertion, I'm scared for you. Don't want you to be like Pharaoh. I was thinking this morning that people of the world are on a one-way train towards God's judgment. They don't know when that track is going to end, when that train is going to derail, and it's going to be the end for them. Could be very soon. Could be way down the track, but I'll tell you, a foolish thing is to stay on that train of judgment. If you're not a Christian today, or if you're a Christian in need of repentance, we're going to urge you in a second to come forward as we sing, because that train is at a station. And you have a chance to get off of that train of judgment. And you have a chance to join this band of pilgrims who are not of this world. We're God's holy nation. And what a blessing to be God's own possession. Wow. We have an inheritance in him, an inheritance reserved in heaven. But he also has an inheritance, which is in us. And what a special thing to be considered chosen and precious by God. We invite you to be a part of this group and be a part of that precious promises. We're going to go ahead and stand and sing for your encouragement. You can come forward.